Galatians 4, and just continuing on in our series through this book here. You know, I'm sure many of you have seen these before. Many American manufacturers are going to great lengths to cover themselves with their products by putting all these special safety labels, these warning labels on their products to avoid getting sued by people that should know better over some of these things that they are suing these companies and manufacturers over. In fact, every year there's a wacky warning labels contest. Maybe you've heard of this, didn't hear about it, I don't know. But and so this contest selects what it calls the most absurd and silly warning labels that are attached to everyday products. Back in 2012, the contest came out with this grand prize winner. It was for a 7-inch decorative globe with the following warning label. These globes should not be referred for navigation. Listen, it gets better. That's the minor one. It gets better. The second prize winner was for an electric razor for men with the following warning label. Never use while sleeping. Oh, good. Thank you. Because I kind of thought, covered, you know, what is the saying? Shoot two birds with one stone? Is that, that's not the saying. Kill two birds with one stone. All right. I'm killing this right now is what I'm doing. Okay. Never use while sleeping. Duh, right? Past winners have included these following labels. Remove child before folding. That was on a baby stroller. Right? So those of you new moms out there, make sure you read the warning label because you never know. What? I didn't know. I thought they just all compact up together. No, it doesn't work that way. A label on a common dust mask does not supply oxygen. Good to know. All right. I'm like, wondered why I was getting lightheaded there. Never operate your speakerphone while driving. That was on a hands-free cell phone product called the Drive and Talk. All right. Here's one that was on a small tractor. Danger. Avoid death. Thank you for that. Thank you. I wouldn't have caught that if I didn't read that there for me. A warning on a brass fishing lure with a 3-pronged hook. Harmful as swallowed. Yes, it is. A rotary tool includes the following warning label. This product is not intended for use as a dental drill. Yes, don't be doing that with your drills, guys. Here's the last one, a warning label for Nitol. It's a one-a-night sleeping aid. The warning label says this, warning, may cause drowsiness. I hope so if I'm taking a sleep-at-night medicine. Okay, there you go. So these are all pretty crazy. We read these warning labels, and oftentimes we're like going, yeah, you didn't need to write that on there. I get it. Unless some of you men, you know, you've been shaving at night thinking, oh, you know, it's great. Waking up with a red pillowcase and you're thinking, I thought that was white. What's the deal? You don't shave while you're sleeping. But these things are on these products because some people apparently are not catching it. I don't know who those people are, but they're not catching it, right? Well, Paul, what he's been doing in our study through Galatians so far is he's really been looking to kind of put that warning label upon the law. Because there were people that were applying, or I should say, misapplying the law to their lives. And Paul's sitting here going, you guys are missing it. You're not catching it. You're not getting it. There should have been a great warning label on the law that said, warning, this will not lead to righteousness. But there were many people that were applying the law that way, thinking, what? Isn't this what it's for? Paul's going, no, this isn't going to help you get closer to God. This isn't going to help you become a better person. The law was not intended for that. And so Paul has been seeking to kind of put that warning label on the law. Don't use it for what it's not intended to be used for. And Paul, being a great teacher that he is, he took us through a couple points last week showing us what the law wasn't, in fact, intended for. All right? So we saw that last week. And we read this here. In chapter 3, we saw that it was intended for a couple purposes. First of all, it restrains us from sin, and it also reveals to us our sin. Our study last week, Paul was taking us through the purpose of the law, because no doubt people were looking at the law. They were using the law for their lives. Many of the Jews were using the law in an unhealthy way, but there were many Gentiles now getting persuaded in by the Jews, using the law in an unnecessary way. They didn't need to do it. The Jews were using it in an unhealthy way. The Gentiles were using it in an unnecessary way. So Paul says, here's the purpose of the law. Because they're all sitting there going, well, if we're saved by grace, why was the law given? Paul shines some light on that. It's to restrain us from sin, to keep us from just all and all-out depravity. It's to restrain us, put boundaries around us, but it also reveals to us our sin. Well, here in chapter 4, Paul begins to really lay out a bit more of that for us now and say it also redirects us to the Savior of our sin. This is the point of the law. And to point this out, Paul builds on the difference that we see between slaves and sons. That's kind of the theme that we're going to be looking at here today. You're no longer a slave, but sons. And so Paul looks at the difference that we see, and we touched on it last week when he referred to the law as being a tutor, right? That kept us under wraps. A tutor was there to be a guide, to lead us and to help us in these things. But it was never meant to really save us. It's there just until we get to the right age, right? Till we get to the right place. And so here Paul begins to make this difference between being slaves and sons. You can be a son, and yet you can still be a slave. That's what was taking place in many people's lives. The Jewish people thought that they were automatically in with God because they were just simply children of Abraham. They knew that they were descendants of Abraham, so they're automatically now going, well, we are right with God because we've come from Abraham. God won't turn us away. We can do no wrong. Everything's good. But Paul is pointing out something here. If you're living by the law, then you're living as a slave. You're not truly sons of Abraham or sons of God. So Paul takes us here in verse 1 to look at how people were being held back by the law. Look at what he says in verse 1. It says this, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." Paul brings up a very good example of a son growing up here. Okay, son's living at home. He's got it good. He's under a guardian or a steward, as Paul says there. He could be the next in line to inherit all that his father has, but until that appointed time, guess what? He's no better than a slave ultimately. He's not free to do what he wants. He's not free to spend money as he pleases. He's got a manager over him. He's got a steward. He's got a guardian that's watching over him. That steward, as we saw, would, get him up in the morning, take him to school. He would wait for him after school, bring him home again, make sure he's getting his work done. If there was any disciplinary action that needed to be taken, the tutor, the guardian, would do it. And that guardian was a slave of the father's household. So what we learned last week was that son, if he's still in that place under the guardianship of the steward or tutor, he's really essentially just a slave of a slave. Though he's a son, that's what Paul is saying here. Notice the four references to different people here. I said the heir, as long as he's a child, well, he doesn't differ at all from a slave. Even though he is master of all, meaning he's going to inherit all that his father has, he's in that position, but he's still under a guardian. So he's just a slave if he's under that situation. He's a slave of a slave. Now, the idea here is to make the comparison between a son with no rights and a son who has come to age and is now free. It's the difference between the spiritual immature who are living under the Mosaic law and the spiritual mature who have come of age by faith in Christ. This is the difference that Paul is bringing up here. There are those that are living under the law, but they're still kind of in that spiritual immature place. They're expecting the law to do something for them that the law can't do. And that is to make them righteous, to make them right with God. Spiritual maturity comes through those that have put their faith and dependence in Christ and in Christ alone. So Paul talks about this kind of rite of passage now, of seeing people come to adulthood. Now, that rite of passage to adulthood took place in Jewish circles when a boy reached the age of 12, just after his 12th birthday. That was called the bar mitzvah. In Greek culture, it was at the age of 18. That was called the apaturia. Now, under Roman law, the time wasn't fixed at all. It was decided by the father, but it usually happened between the ages of 14 to 17, and it took place in this Roman custom, this festival, celebration that they would call the Liberalia. Now, on that day, several things would happen at the sacred family festival, this Liberalia. First of all, the father would officially adopt the boy, acknowledging him as his legitimate full adult son and heir. Secondly, the boy would exchange his childhood garments, the toga praetexta, for the garments of manhood, the toga virilis. Kind of sounds manly, doesn't it? I don't know. Toga virilis, I've got a few of those. The boy was granted, thirdly, liberalia, or liberty on that day. It was like this was the day where the father decided, you're free, son. You've grown up. You've reached the age of manhood now, adulthood. You're on your own. You can call your own shots now. You're free. This is what was decided on that day. That means he was no longer under guardians, managers. He was responsible to make his own decisions, and his inheritance was no longer handled by a manager. He had full rights to it. He could manage it himself. He could spend it as he pleased. His father had set him free from the constraints of guardians and managers and granted him his full rights now as an adult son. This is this moment here. It's important. And notice a few things that Paul is applying to us from this illustration. First of all, the ceremony represented a child becoming an heir. He was now viewed as a legitimate child. Think about how Paul has become or has been communicating to these Judaizers. Again, their birthright, being children of Abraham, didn't really mean a whole lot because they hadn't come to maturity. They were still placing their dependence upon the fact that they were children of Abraham. They were still living as minors and slaves because they were under the constraints of the law. Wasn't helping them. They're still living as children. Secondly, we see in the ceremony that the son now looked different. He put on a new garment. He took off that toga praetexta and he put on this now adult toga virilis. He looked different. Put on a new garment. Now in our culture, you know, we kind of, for those of you that are old enough, kind of think of John Belushi in Animal House, right? Which is really the opposite of anything mature. It was an immature thing that we resemble. For those of you that were fleshy and watched that movie, I didn't. I just heard about it. But Paul is reminding us, reminding the reader here that in this day, that the child has come of age, he has a new garment. That fits very perfectly with what we saw last week. Remember what we saw last week in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27? Just look at that verse right there. Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have what? Put on Christ. Do you notice that? All through Scripture we see, and we talked about it last week, how we see these references throughout Scripture about the person that's come to Christ. It's as though they've put on something new. They've taken off. They've laid down the old man. They put on the new. They put on Jesus Christ. Paul, when he uses that verse, he's picturing this Roman custom, this liberalia, where they would lay down the old toga, the old robe, the old garment, and put on the new, which symbolized manhood. It's not until we are those that put on Christ that we've walked out of the restraints of the law and immaturity and have now walked into maturity of faith in Christ. We've put on Christ. The one that's come to maturity, to age, to faith in Jesus should look different. We shouldn't look the same as we did before we came to Christ. There should be noticeable differences. That's what Jesus does. It's not what we do. It's what Jesus does if we put on Jesus. Thirdly, this whole festival was named after the liberty this person becoming of age now enjoyed. He's experiencing now new responsibilities and new freedoms. Paul's desire in this book here is for his readers to experience the liberty and blessing of being out from under the law and experiencing true life in Christ by faith. That's Paul's heart. That's the theme of our letter here, living in liberty. That's what Paul desires for his audience. And this is exactly what is being pictured in that whole Roman liberalia custom, the liberty that's being granted to those that have become sons. No longer slaves, but now sons. Paul makes this very clear again in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And we all start out as children, right? Ever seen nobody, you know, nobody skips ahead to teenage years, to adulthood. We all start out as children. We've all been there physically and we naturally grow out of it. We hope. Some of you are like, I'm still praying for my son to grow. No, we pray they grow out of it. That's the idea. We're physically starting as children and we naturally grow out of it. But there are those, sadly, that remain as children spiritually. They haven't grown in grace and faith in the Lord. And because of it, Paul says what? That they're under bondage. They're in bondage under the elements of the world because they haven't grown up. They haven't walked away spiritually from the things that they were once placing hope in to now come and place their hope and faith in Jesus. And Paul says something interesting here. He says these people are in bondage under the elements of the world. That's an interesting word there for elements. It's the Greek word stoichion. And he uses that word here. It originally meant a line of things or the first principle. It came to be known as the elementary knowledge or primary fundamentals. They would refer to it as the ABCs of this world. You see, these legalists, they were thinking that they were excelling or graduating in greater things as they began to uphold the law. The legalists came walking around and they just got their head up high. They're like, we follow the law of God. We don't mess up in this area. You guys, you're just, you know, living this freedom stuff. That's just an excuse to sin. And they puffed themselves up. They thought they were all that because they were living according to the law. But as Paul says, they were simply putting themselves under bondage, bringing themselves into bondage under the elements of the world, the basic things of the world, the ABCs. The law, you see, was no upgrade. It actually downgraded you. It showed you that you were sinners. It didn't bring you into maturity, but rather led you back into childhood. See, for a person of age, you don't want to stay under a tutor. Person that wants to stay under a tutor, you think, what's the matter with you? Don't you want to break free from that? Don't you want to walk in freedom? It doesn't make sense. To go from grace back to the law would be like enrolling in a kindergarten class after graduating with a degree in physics. Imagine a person coming out and graduating with a physics degree, and they're like, I just want to get back in that classroom and start cutting circles out of paper, coloring outside the lines. That's what I'm really desiring to do. Give me some glue. Come on. I'm going to have some fun with it. It'd be like, you're beyond that. You're beyond this. You shouldn't be doing that. It doesn't make sense. You're going back to the ABCs. That's okay when you're a child, but we're not to remain as children. More exactly, we're not to remain as children of the law, people that are under the law. Paul uses the same word, stoichion, here in Colossians chapter 2. Look at what he says there, verses 20 to 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, the stoichion of the world, the basic principles, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But check this out. But they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What Paul is saying is, why are you coming under, again, those ABCs here, the basic elementary things of the world, when they have no value, they have no help in changing and making you better and drawing you closer to God? That's what religion does. Religion says, I'm going to, through my own works and effort, I'm going to try to reach God. But Paul says, they have no value in doing that. We can't get to God on our own. That's what Jesus is for. That's what Jesus does. Now, check that out. That's where Paul's leading us, all right? Again, that's the purpose of the law, to redirect us to the Savior of our sin. So in verse 4, oh man, Paul hits us here again with one of these big but words. You know how much I love big buts when it comes to the Bible. Don't take that weird now, right? I'm not singing that song again. But when it comes to the Bible, we love those big but words because it's a game changer here for us. This just blows our mind when we see what God was looking to do here. See, just like the Roman Liberalia festival or ceremony, the Father would organize that when he felt the time was right. So too, God, in the perfect time, in the fullness of time, did something so wonderful for us. Look at what we read in verse 4. But, oh man, you're in bondage, but you were following the simple things of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Oh, this is good. Charles Spurgeon said, we move not towards the Lord, but the Lord towards us. I do not find that the world, in repentance, sought its maker. No, but the offended God himself, in infinite compassion, broke the silence and came forth to bless his enemies. And this all happened at a specific time, a predetermined time. I'm so thankful for reminders like this. Because we can often sit here and go, man, my life just feels like it's unraveling. It's coming apart, man. I'm dealing with this challenge. I'm going through this difficulty. Where's God? What's God doing? What's God doing about this? And we can oftentimes get to that place of desperation, of panic, of thinking like we've been left all alone. Think about these people at this time, right? Just like Charles Spurgeon said, God broke through in silence. There was 400 years of silence that people were living in coming into the New Testament before Christ was born. 400 years where there was no prophetic voice being spoken from heaven. God was not interacting with man. People were sitting here going, has God abandoned us? Are we on our own now? Oh boy, that's not a good place to be. We're in trouble. But understand something. Here's the reminder for us. Did God abandon them? Was God leaving them alone? Was God taking his hands off his creation saying, you're on your own now? No. God was at work. God was working all things together for just the right time when he would break that silence with something so miraculous, the birth of his son. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior that would come into the world and do the greatest thing for the world that we've ever seen done. God was at work. And you might be sitting here today thinking, man, I'm going through some challenges right now. And I feel like God's not doing anything. Don't despair. Don't lose hope. Because God is at work, oftentimes, behind the scenes, in the place that we don't always see. He's at work. And he's always at work, moving forward his plans and his purposes. So that at just the right time, he reveals exactly what he's doing for us. Where we can look back and go, oh man, God, I thought you had moved away from me. I thought you had moved on to somebody else and that I was just on my own. And now I see in hindsight what you were doing every step of the way. That we didn't see at the time, but when he reveals his plan, we realize what exactly God was doing. God is at work, people. God is at work in your life personally. And he's unfolding his plans and his purposes. And at just at the right time, he seeks to come in and reveal those things and fulfill all that he's doing. God knew that the law was temporary, but he had a greater plan, a plan prophesied through the Old Testament, and it would come into play at the perfect time. He said back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Great verse that all of you are going, what is this verse have to do with anything we're talking about here? What is this all about, Brent? Well, listen, when the Romans began to occupy the land and exercise their authority over Israel, they took away Israel's rights to execute capital punishment. The Jews at that time, that came at 7 AD, the Jews felt at that time that, you know, their power was gone. They're now under another nation. They can't do anything. Their hands are tied. And they thought, God's abandoned us. Because back in Genesis 49, the very beginning of the Bible, God said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. This place of power and authority will not depart from Judah. Suddenly it's stripped from them and they're going, and our promised one is not here. We're doomed. God's, and they're all thinking, and when that happened, when that word went forth, the Jews began to go through the streets mourning, covering themselves in sackcloth and ashes. And they cried out, woe unto us, for the scepter has been taken away from Judah and Shiloh has not come. They thought that this was God's word being broken. Little did they know, at that present time, there was a young lad who was growing up and was the very fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus was a young boy at this time. Perhaps he was already there teaching in the temple the very day that they took to the streets upon hearing of this right being stripped from them. They failed to see that God was carrying out his plans, even when it looked like there was no hope. They were doomed. God's sitting there going, you don't recognize what I'm doing. My son is already here among you, and you're not recognizing it. You're not seeing what I'm doing here. Jesus was growing up. Another thing we see through God's word is Daniel's 70-week prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9, it talks about how, you know, to God's people Israel would be 70 weeks. That word Shiva, it means seven, a group of seven. And so it was oftentimes used as a group of 7 years. And so there was a group of 70 7-year periods prophesied for God's people. And then he broke it down to 69 group of weeks until the Messiah comes. From the building, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Messiah comes, he says there'll be 69 weeks or groups of 7 years, which is 483 years, 173,880 days. Do you know from the day that that decree, and it's written there for us in Nehemiah, that the day that the decree was given to go and rebuild Jerusalem, until Jesus came riding into Jerusalem there on that first Palm Sunday when the people are for the first time giving public praise, declaring Jesus, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From that day the decree was given to build Jerusalem after the exile until Jesus came in was 173,880 days. Daniel's prophecy being fulfilled to the day. Understand that that God knows exactly what he's doing. And he's got everything worked out ahead of time. And so here we read, much to the comfort for us to recognize that God's got everything under control. And he's working on his plans and purposes. It says, when the fullness of the time had come, what did God do? He sent forth his son. And just think about the conditions of the world at this time, right? Think about the conditions of the world. We know historically by this time, Rome had come. They're kind of the leading power in the world. They had conquered and subjugated most of the known world. And then the Romans came in and they began to make great roadways between different cities and places and allowed travel to be that much more, easier to do. They had Roman legions stationed around to provide safety for people. The Greek language at this time and their culture gave society this certain sense of cohesion. All those things would aid greatly in the gospel being spread around the world. Easy travel, Greek culture and language kind of bring everything together. It allowed the gospel to go out with great power. God recognized, this is the time. I'm going to bring my son into the world. This is the right time, you see. Plus, the old mythological gods of Greece and Rome were gradually losing their hold on the common people. And people were longing for a religion that was real and satisfying. See, this was now the time when the law of Moses had done its work of preparing people for Christ. Holding them under its tutelage and its prison, as we saw last week in chapter 3. Holding them under its prison so that they were longing big time for the freedom which they would receive through Jesus and through him only. They were done with everything else that they had seen. They're like, this isn't helping. This isn't making us better. This isn't satisfying. We need something greater. God says, now's the time. So in the fullness of the time had come, look at what God did. He sent forth his son. And understand, that idea of sending forth his son, it says Jesus is already there. God didn't create Jesus there in Bethlehem and place something that was non-existent into the womb of Mary. No, Jesus always existed. He's always been. He was a part of creation with God. Colossians tells us that. So here's God sending forth Jesus. It's always been, always existed. God simply sent him forth. And he came to us as one of us. Think about that. That's why the story of the incarnation that we talk about so much at Christmas time is so incredible, because here's Jesus leaving the very glories of heaven to come to a world that's in rebellion against God, that's broken, falling apart. And Jesus comes as one of us. How precious is that? And then he's born. It says he's born of a woman. He took on flesh. Notice it doesn't say that he was born of a man, because Joseph had no part of this. This again is a reminder for us of the incredible, miraculous birth of Jesus. That he comes born of a woman. Comes as one of us. And he's born under the law. Check it out, that Jesus became a man and was born under the law in the sense that he experienced the law. His parents were Jewish. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Nobody could say that he was out of touch with the law or the workings of the law. Nobody could say that he couldn't rescue us from the law because he never had to follow it. No, he was born under the law. He experienced the law. He followed the law. Not only did Jesus follow the law, but he was the only one able to fulfill the law perfectly. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And because he fulfilled it, he was able to, notice what we read next, redeem those who were under the law. I love that. He, and only he, was able to redeem those who were stuck under the law. Now that word redeem, that's an amazing word here. It means to buy back from slavery or imprisonment. We were under slavery to the law, needing to be rescued. And what did Jesus do? He came at just the right time, the time appointed by God, to rescue us, to be our redeemer. Had he not been human, Jesus couldn't have redeemed us. Had he not been the righteous Son of God, he couldn't have made atonement for us, provide a covering for us. Here's what David Guzik says. Because Jesus is God, he has the power and the resources to redeem us. Because Jesus is man, he has the right and the ability to redeem us. He came to purchase us out of the slave market from our bondage to sin and the elements of the world. Now, this is where God really kind of blows the top off of this thing. As though this hasn't been enough already, which it has been. We could wrap it up right here, walk away from here, and just be like, oh, God, you are so amazing. Thank you. But it's like those infomercials. Wait, but wait, there's more. And there is more to come with what we're looking at here. I mean, I'm amazed at just this redemption of Jesus in and of itself. The fact that not only have we been made by God, we rebelled against God, and now he sends his son to redeem us. We're like doubly his, guys. I mean, he made us, and now he's paid the price to redeem us. What was the price? Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Price was death. Jesus came and died for us. He became that sacrifice in our place, that we could be spared from death, death eternally, separation from God. He took that death blow for us. That's how he redeemed us. And not only has he done all that, but check this out. This is incredible. Because Jesus came to redeem us, he became a curse for us, as we saw last week in verse 13, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Did you hear that? So that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die on a cross? To save us? Not just to forgive us, and then walk away and say, okay, I've done the work, so now don't screw it up anymore. No, he did all this so that we might be adopted as sons. Jesus doesn't just do the work and now push us aside and say, okay, now I got some other things to do. You guys just try to stay out of the way. Don't cause any more trouble. No, he redeems us, and then he takes us with him home. Says, hey, you're part of my family now. We're going to walk in fellowship together. That's what this means here. He brings us home with him to be a part of his family. Look at what J.I. Packer says in that great book, Knowing God. He says, adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a good thing, but to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, that's greater. To be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is even greater. When asked the question, what is a Christian? J.I. Packer responded this way. He said, the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. The truth of our adoption gives us the deepest insights the New Testament affords into the greatness of God's love. Greatness of God's love. It's all seen and evident in the fact of adoption, that God becomes our Father. See, so many people under the law, what do? They see God as judge. And with that, there's great fear and worry. But to recognize God as a Father, now some of you may not have had good earthly fathers. And so that picture gets a little bit tainted and skewed for yourself in that. But understand, God is a gracious, benevolent, merciful, loving Father. That's who God is for us. Now, that whole picture of adoption, when the adoption was complete, it was completely finalized. The person who had been adopted had all the rights of a legitimate son in the family that he was being adopted into. And he completely lost all rights in his old family. It was a complete switch now. In the eyes of the law, he was a new person. So new was he that he even had all debts and obligations connected with his previous family completely wiped out and abolished. as though they never existed. They became a completely new person with full rights in that new family. Even if there were children that came after him, the parents wouldn't say, well, you know what? Those guys are our natural children. You're an adopted one. We're going to kind of give a bitter inheritance. No, the full inheritance went to that adopted son because now he's not just an adopted son. He's a full son with all the rights of anyone else. And that's what happened for us. See, we were once under the power of this world, but now all of our previous debts to sin, they're completely wiped out. And we become new people in Christ. None of those things are held against us any longer. It's as though they never existed when we have come to faith in Christ and we put on Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who were born of God. Do you know what that verse is saying for us? That not everybody are children of God. Now, you're all born by God, but you're not automatically children of God. See, the gift of sonship to God becomes ours, not through being born, but through being born again. And that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and upon his work that he's done for you. Sonship to God is that gift of grace. It's not a natural, but rather an adoptive sonship. That's what the New Testament explicitly pictures for us. Just like in that Roman liberalia ceremony, it was as though the father was taking his natural son and was like adopting him into his family, saying, you are now a full son with full rights. That's how powerful that idea of adoption was. That's how they were adopting their own natural children into the family. That's what God has done for us. So when we read these words here for us, that we might receive the adoption as sons, those are powerful words. That's a powerful picture that we're receiving here from God of what God has done for us, to where Jesus has not just done the work to save us, but now he links arms with us. Says, come on. You're in the family now. We're together in this. And notice, look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So to assure us of our standing in the family of God, he's given us the Spirit of his Son. Notice it's not the Spirit of a Son or a Spirit like his Son. It says it's the Spirit of his Son. See, we have a solid standing in God's family through Jesus. Our standing with God is based solely on who we are in Jesus. Have you put on Christ today? Have you put on Jesus? Are you in Jesus today? If you're in Jesus today, meaning you put your faith in him for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, you recognize him to be your Lord and Savior, then you are in a right standing with God. But it's solely because of Jesus. None of us can come to God on our own merit, on our own good, by trying to be a good person, by doing good works. None of us will have any foot to stand on before God based on that. It's always through Jesus and what he's done for us. And all of this assurance now of being linked to Jesus and being in fellowship with God, all of that is assured for us through the Spirit dwelling in us and carrying us or causing us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. Do you hear that there? Do you see that? End of verse 6. He's given us the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That word Abba, that's a wonderful group that many of you listened to in the 80s, but that's not what we're talking about here. Abba is an Aramaic word which suffers in translation. It's an intimate form of the word father, such as papa or daddy we could interchange it with. Now, while we hesitate to use such familiar English words in addressing God, the truth remains that he who is infinitely high is infinitely nigh. That's what we understand when we have these words given to us to cry out to our Heavenly Father, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. God is great, and we need to have a proper reverence of God, no doubt about it. But we can go to the mistake where we push God too far away and say, oh, I can have nothing to do with you, God. You're too great for me. I'm too in fear of you. That's what the law does. The law brings us under fear of God. Remember what Moses was dealing with when God is calling people to come up to the mountain, And all the people are going, Moses, you go on ahead. We're not going up there, man. There's thundering, there's lightning. We are freaked out. If we go up there, God's going to just take us out. There's fear. But God wants us to know that he's drawn near. He's drawn near to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who has come to do the work for us, to save us, to redeem us, and now to bring us into the adoption as sons, by which we might cry out, because the Spirit of God is in us, Abba, Father. We're brought into a relationship, you see. Life by the law caused one to see God with fear. But life by the Spirit causes us to see God as a father, a loving father, as daddy. He's a father by which we may enjoy a relationship with rather than try to helplessly fulfill requirements for. Understand that here today. He's a father by which we may enjoy relationship with rather than try to helplessly fulfill requirements for. God wants us to be in relationship with him. And check this out, it just keeps progressing upward here. Look at verse 7, we'll end with this verse here. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. A slave had no privileges in the family. If they were a good slave, then they're not like, hey man, we're passing the inheritance on you. That always went to the son. It went to the oldest son. But children, these sons, they would receive all that the father had. Understand what God is saying to us here. You're not a slave any longer. By faith in Christ, we come out from under the law. He's redeemed us from under the law so that we could now, by his grace, be saved and become a son with full rights. We receive now this great inheritance by the Lord. He desires to bless us. All that God has is ours. Look at what Ephesians 1:3 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul would go on to say in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So we don't just get set free. We don't just become sons. We become heirs. We become recipients of the fullness of God's blessing in our lives. Are you guys catching that? Is this not good stuff today? This is amazing to me. This overwhelms me. Because I'd be content with just God saving us and just putting us on a shelf until, you know, whatever he wants to do. But he saves us so that we can be brought into his family and enjoy fellowship with him. And not just fellowship today, but look forward to becoming heirs forever and ever. And receiving the very promises of God. It's amazing for us here. Now, some of you are looking at this going, this is great and all, but this all sounds very one-sided. This is very masculine oriented here. Sons, what about me? You know, let's bring this into the new century here, Brent. Listen, Tim Keller points out that some people are put off by Paul's language here because it's gender insensitive. They argue that it would be better to say, you are a son and a daughter of God. Tim Keller thought the same thing until he met a woman who was raised in a non-Western family as part of a very traditional culture. She helped him to see these verses from her perspective. You see, there's only one son in her family, and it was understood in her culture that he would receive most of the family's provisions and honor. In essence, they said, he's the son, you're just a girl. That's just the way it is. Then one day, she was studying this passage. She suddenly realized that the apostle was making a revolutionary claim. Because Paul lived in a traditional culture himself. Just like she did. He was living in a place where daughters were second-class citizens. When Paul said, out of his own traditional culture, that we are all sons in Christ, he was saying that there are no second-class citizens in God's family. When you give your life to Christ and become a Christian, you receive all the blessings a son enjoys in a traditional culture, whether you are male or female. See, this is not the language of a sexist. This is the language of a man inspired by the Holy Spirit who had the highest respect for women and was putting them on the same level as men. So when he says, you are all sons, he's saying, you all as a son would receive the full inheritance. You all now whether you're male or female, receive the fullness of God's inheritance for you. He's bringing everybody together. He's already done that at the end of chapter 3, right? When he said that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So for you ladies today, we can say you're a son in the sense that you receive every bit as much of the blessing as a son would receive. We're all joined together in this. If you're in Christ today, you're a son. The question is, are you living like it? Because there's a lot of people that continue to live under the bondage of the law. Or they squander these things on their own. Think about the prodigal son. He was a son, he received his father's inheritance, and he went and squandered it away. Trying to live the high life. And he suddenly came to his senses and realized, man, I've wasted it. What I had back in my father's house, what those servants are enjoying is better than what I'm dealing with right now. But I want you to understand something. When that son went home, he said, Father, just make me like one of your servants. But what does the father do? No, no. You're a son. You're a son. Let's throw a party. Let's live like it. The question is, are you living like a son? If you're in Christ today, you're a son. You're no longer a slave. Let's live like it. Let's enjoy the blessings that God has for us by faith in Christ through his grace. You might sit here and think, I don't deserve that. I haven't earned that. Well, first of all, you're right. You don't deserve it. Secondly, you'll never earn it. It's not about that. It's about faith in what Jesus has done for you. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. And do what? Adopt them in as sons. Let's live in that blessing today. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time as always. Just such a joy to be able to, together as a family here, just go through your word and to hear from you and allow you to speak to us your word. And Lord, we're just grateful for all that you've done for us. I pray for those that might be here today that have missed out on the life you have for them because they've been doing things their own way, or maybe they've been trying to get to you, God, through religion, through works, through trying to be a good person. And today in our study, we're confronted with the reality that what we do when we do that is that we bring ourselves under bondage. We become like a slave again. And you've come to free us, to redeem us. And I pray for those that have been living under the weight of the law. They've been feeling condemned. They've been feeling guilty. I pray that today you would just grab a hold of their heart and help them to see that you set them free from that. That they no longer need to be a slave to those elements of the world, the basic things, the ABCs. They are set free in you. And I pray that you would do that work in them. And help us to recognize that you've adopted us in as sons to enjoy the freedom, the life that you have for us. Lord, do that work here in this church. Do this work in every person that's here today. Help us to see what you've done for us. I pray that we would all walk as children of God, enjoying the blessings of being a son of you, Lord. Thank you. We praise you here today. Let's pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.